You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Paul and Timothy. Here's the heading of the letter. The letter is from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, appointed to the command of God, by the command of God, our Savior and Jesus Christ, who gives us hope. I'm writing to Timothy, my true son in the faith. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. Typical ancient intro to a letter. Paul, as he calls himself an apostle, I don't know how long you've been studying the New Testament, but he originally was a killer of Christians. We know that he was previously a Pharisee, one of the most, probably the most devoted religious fraternity in Israel. He was discipled by the leading rabbi of his day, a guy named Gamaliel. And yet he didn't come from Jerusalem. His hometown was Tarsus, a couple 300 miles away. And so as somebody who had journeyed to Jerusalem and yet was able to get this education at the top notch like this showed that his family must have been wealthy. Only a wealthy family could pull that off with their kid. He was successful. He called himself a leading Pharisee. He was also on the ruling council in Jerusalem, the so-called Sanhedrin, the 70 top rabbis and leaders that basically ran the country on behalf of the Romans. And so, after he initially launched a brutal persecution against Christians, he admits that he killed plural Christians. The first one we see him kill is Stephen, one of the early Christians there in Jerusalem, but he says there were others. And imprisoned many others too, which in that day could be kind of close to a death sentence in one of their dungeons. Later, Jesus confronted him in person as he was journeying to Damascus, startling, revelation that I have been completely in the wrong this whole time. The Christians I've been tormenting are in the right. And so a huge paradigm shift, and he then became a promoter, a teacher of Christianity. And he wrote at least 13 of our New Testament books. He also is the authority behind Luke and Acts, so that makes 15. And really 16, in my opinion, he's probably the author of Hebrews as well. So a huge, dominating, powerful intellect in the early church. And he had, by now, this letter is written later, much later. So he goes, Timothy, my true son in the faith. We meet Timothy in the book of Acts during what would be called the second missionary journey of Paul. He went to Derbe, then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. As a result, Timothy was not circumcised. And so they had him circumcised. They had the local rabbi circumcise him so that as he joined Paul in his journeys, they would be entering synagogues and he needed to be able to say, I'm circumcised. That's just the way it was. It says he was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. So Paul wanted him to join him on his journey. He needed a helper. And he began to disciple Timothy. He writes him in later in this book, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and purity. Yeah, so Timothy is younger than Paul, young as in maybe 30. Because generally in this culture, more respect for older people than what we're used to. And normally a rabbi couldn't be less than 30 years old. a teacher. So he was probably 30, but that was still considered young. He writes in the next letter, "I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which was first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure is in you as well." So you get a feeling for the warm, close relationship these two had. At this point, it's AD 63 or 64, 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. By now, Christianity has spread clear across the Mediterranean, into Rome, into North Africa, was spreading eastward into the Parthian Empire. And Paul is writing to Timothy in the city of Ephesus. He says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So Paul is writing from Macedonia. That's the north of Greece. Timothy is in Ephesus, which is across over in what's today Turkey, but was back then the province of Asia, they called it. Ephesus, yeah. Big city at the time. 350,000 people living there is the estimates archaeologists assign. Now today it's as deserted. And it was deserted about 250 years after this, the writing of this, because the port for this city in the town of Miletus silted up and became too shallow for ships to use. And so cut off from the ocean, the city dwindled and people might, you know, drifted off. But at this time, it was one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire. Rampant paganism. We'll be studying some of the religious background of the city. Really grotesque ritual prostitution and a lot of superstition. But also hugely responsive to the gospel. Thousands of people had come to faith in this city. And then it had spread out to all the surrounding towns. We'll see about that as we go on as well. Back in Acts 20, Paul summoned the elders of the church of Ephesus to meet him on his way to Jerusalem. And we have recorded there his talk with them. And what he's already bracing for a spiritual counterattack. He says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And sure enough, in this book, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy as well, we have virulent false teaching spreading among the people of God and doing huge destruction. He says, you've got to tell these people to knock off with the strange doctrines. And he explains those a little more, saying, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. That really, it kind of sounds like a Midrashic interpretation, or maybe even the more bizarre type of interpretation called gematria, where you assign meaning to numbers to different letters and come up with these numeric codes. Like, have you ever heard of the book, The Bible Code? It's all about that. That is not how the Bible is to be interpreted, okay? When we interpret the Bible, we're supposed to interpret it using a grammatical, historical method. Plain meaning of the words in the vocabulary and in the syntax, the way they're used, colored by any historical background factors. You don't just read in meaning that's not really in the text, or then, of course, you fall prey to what we hear very often people say today: you can make the Bible say whatever you want. True, true enough. If you're not going to use the grammatical historical method, if you're going to turn it into a big allegory or use word association to bring in meanings. Well, the result of whatever this is, there is clearly what we could call an Ephesian heresy, an Ephesian false teaching, to correctly interpret this book, we're going to have to try to nail down, triangulate what this prophecy is, what their heresy is. What is it that they're teaching that got Paul so upset? And we'll get started. We're not going to have time to do that tonight, but we'll be working on that next week and the week after, because there's a, you know, you can tell from what they're saying the implication of what they're speaking to. And that turns out to be critical for understanding what he's saying in this book. He says the result is mere speculation. Speculation versus revelation. Speculation comes out from me. Oh, I'll bet this is why clouds are formed. I'll bet this, I'll bet that. Yeah, I get the feeling that might be. I'm speculating, I'm guessing. Revelation comes from outside me and comes to me. It instructs me. It holds me accountable. It gives me a truth that's not self-generated, but which actually comes from God. If all we are looking at in the biblical text is speculation, then we are having a big waste of time and needless exposure to COVID here tonight. Completely worthless. Unless we are reading revelation that comes from God to us, that's a whole different story. Well, you'll have to make up your own mind what you think about that. But what Paul is referring to with these strange doctrines, fussing around with genealogies, the Old Testament genealogies, yes, we have literature from sectarian groups, mostly in the second century, where they fool around with these genealogies, especially the earliest ones in Genesis, and make up all these stories about the characters in there. None of them are actually in the Bible. So, for instance, for Enoch, you have, you know, a dozen different texts supposedly about Enoch. In fact, we have one sentence about him in the Old Testament. So there's this tendency to get into tangents. By tangent, I mean something that goes off to the side that's not, that's, you know, taking us away from the aim down the center and dragging us off into an edge doctrine of some kind, or to extremism, where maybe what we're talking about is actually true. And yet, we've so distorted the focus that we've become extremists. There's this thing called prayer labyrinths. I don't know whether they do this anymore, but when we were checking out the so-called emergent church, they would have these prayer labyrinths where you would have sheets hanging down and go around with a candle, and it was just creepy as anything. Utterly alien to anything biblical. The tongues movement, the modern tongues movement, is basically an extremist movement. They've taken something that Paul calls one of the lesser gifts and they've made it the centerpiece, and it's that, you know, spirituality is all about that. A lot of extremism comes up in connection with the end times and prophecy about the last days. People guessing, pointing to different things. I bet this is it, I bet that's it, and so on. Reading meanings into the book of Revelation. Prohibition was a complete tangent. Okay, so here you have a period in history where all the churches in the U.S. combined for once and decided to work together on something, which is unprecedented. And the thing that they're working for, and which they accomplished, prohibition, outlawing all alcohol, is not even in the Bible at all. There's nothing about that in the Bible. Jesus enjoyed having a drink with his boys. So how is this something that the church is, you know, there were huge social problems going on at the time. Inequity in society, racism. Things that they could have devoted themselves to, and instead they go for that. So you see, it can be pretty devastating. Christian violence. Hey, let's go kill these guys. Yeah, big time in Christian history. The Crusades. Yeah. Witch hunts. Oh, you could go on and on. This this getting going off into the extremes or going off on a tangent, off topic, really bad. Let's imagine concentric circles like this, and at the center would be essential truth that we have to accept. When we speak of essential truths, we're talking about the person of Christ. Who was he? What did he do? And also, the path to personal rescue with God, namely that it's by faith and not by works. Those are essential doctrines. You just can't yield on that. And then there are a range of lesser things, which we don't necessarily, they're all this, I'm imagining different gradations here. You know, some of them all the way down to curiosity and esoteric issues. Like, did Mary really have a sister named Mary? Or how many levels are there in heaven? Paul says he went to the third heaven. I wonder how many levels there are. You know, you can get into all kinds of creepy, weird study that has nothing to do with, you know, true spiritual growth or anything else. And what often happens, though, is that groups will stay sort of within the scope of what's taught in the Bible, but shift it. So they're still, you know, if you look at their statement of faith, it's still basically right, but they spend all of their time talking about the tangential and the extremes. So to really have a balanced community of truth where we're on target, where we need to be with God, we need, first of all, to teach what the Bible teaches. Is what I'm teaching, does it come from the text of the Bible? Or am I teaching tradition? Am I teaching opinion? Am I teaching speculation? So that's what we need. But it's not enough. Even that is still not enough. We need something else. We have to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. This is what deals with the extremism, okay? Extremists are emphasizing things that the Bible barely mentions. When Jesus was here, he criticized the Pharisees. He says, you guys are guilty of this. You focus on tithing mint, dill, and cumin, the little spice in their window box. You give a tenth of each one because I'm farming. You know, so as a farmer, I should give a tenth of my crop. That was in the Old Testament law. Reinterpreted through a hyper-rigid grid. And yet, he says, you ignore the weightier provisions of the law, like justice and love and mercy. So they're not emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes. This is where you get weird, creepy groups. You could go to different Christian groups and see just such an array, and some of them really strange, really bizarre. And it's because of the second point, emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes. Teaching what it teaches, emphasizing what it emphasizes. Well, that is a very important thing to remember right there. And this is something we have to, it's not just something you come to at one point in time. We have to perpetually be re-examining, you know, when was the last time we heard about this? Why, you know, we used to hear more about this, now all we hear is that. And weighing, how is our balance looking? Are we matching up with the Bible or not? Are we starting to drift? That could happen to us. We're no different than anyone else. Okay. Tangents and extremism. Strange doctrines. Doctrine is a teaching. Strange teachings. And they're obviously making a lot of this crap up. We'll see evidence that there is proto-Gnostic teaching in this city that is like really awful. Savage. And that's what Timothy's up against. But, Paul says, the goal of our instruction, that is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But let's not jump ahead too quickly. When he says the goal of our instruction is, okay, what are we hearing? We're hearing one way that we know emphasis. To emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. Things that are really emphasized are taught over and over again. Everywhere you turn, you see that the same thing's being taught, and that's emphasis right there. Those are the things we should be emphasizing. But the other way to recognize emphasis is emphatic language, where the author basically says, here's what's important. Here's what really matters. And that is emphasis. And that is what we're reading right here. The goal, this is the goal of our instruction, not these other knuckleheads, okay? So, we want to get the ears flapping. What is the goal of our instruction? Three things. First, he says, is love from a pure heart. Well, if you've read much New Testament, you're not too surprised to see that in first place, right where it belongs. Jesus said the same thing. So that's the primary, that's, you know, the biggest law of all, is learning to love God and love others. You love yourself. Paul says love is so preeminent that it is the fulfillment of the entire law. The whole law is kept by if you love one another. The Apostle John, in his book, said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's interesting. So they're really putting love in a preeminent position, aren't they? This is the goal of our instruction. We want to learn to be loving people. Sometimes you would not guess this. Some Christians are some of the meanest people you'd ever want to meet. They don't seem loving at all. Loving would be the last thing, you know, adjective you would think of to describe them. But you can see what Paul's saying and what John's saying. He goes on. He says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And so Christianity started with an act of supreme love. The love of God sending his Son into humanity. He says, in this is love. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation, good Lord, church word, payment. Yeah, the payment for our sins. And he also says, beloved, if God so loves us, then we ought also to love one another. That's God's intent, is for his love to fill us and to overwhelm us and to overflow into love of others. That's the goal of our instruction, number one. In Greek, they use position in lists or in a sentence, not like we do. Your position of your word determines whether it's a question or a statement. They used it for emphasis. The thing you give first is the most emphasized. And that's what we have here. Yeah, I've been in a lot of discussions where we've raised the question, so what are the marks of a mature Christian? And it's interesting, sometimes love doesn't come up very quickly at all, and I've been in them where it didn't come up at all. We had all kinds of the other things, but that should be the first thing that comes up. Okay, let's think through some practical ideas. For if you're a person who's just getting into this, I don't know how long you've been, you know, exploring God and so forth, but you really want to enhance your ability to love, to have successful and deep love relationships. First thing, you have to get into God's love for you. That's where it starts, just what John was just saying. It's not that we love God, it was that he loved us. It's critical that I really learn and dwell on the most amazing and frankly so extreme that it's hard to believe the extent of God's love. And we tend to think of God different than what he really is. We tend to think of him as somebody who's kind of disappointed in us, kind of expecting more. And things like that, and a lot of Christians have not fully comprehended the love of God, and that's what's causing the problems. This is the starting point. What does it mean that God, that you love me? You can get a lot of this from your time in the Word, getting into the Word of God, doing a careful, slow reading of the Psalms, for example, or the Gospels, whatever, but and really thinking, and this is what you're confronted with. And ask God to give you the opening of the eyes. Paul says in Ephesians, you know, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened so that you can comprehend the width, the breadth, the height, and the depth of the love of God. Yeah. He's really got to reveal himself to you. And it has a profoundly life-changing effect. Next, get into community. This is not something that we learn off on our own. Okay, we got to get to come together with a group of fellow believers who we like and trust enough to throw in with that group. There's probably a dozen different groups represented right here or more. And you need to pick one out and settle down and get in, because what we're learning when we're learning to love one another is not just a matter of book information. There is information. In fact, we wrote a book called Spiritual Love that's on this topic. Now, it would not be a bad idea to read that book and to think about it. But there's more that can't really be transmitted in a printed text, and that's getting right up next to people. And as you're rubbing and bouncing off of each other, you know, the dynamics of the difficulties and the need for forgiveness and how to show grace and all of these kind of things come up. And that's the venue for learning. Next, you need to learn what spiritual love is. A lot of what goes for love in our culture is not love according to the biblical picture. A lot of love is actually selfish love. It's love taking. It's where I'm using another person to get a feeling state from, to control, to own, things like that. And biblical teaching has a very different, special take on what it means to love. True sacrificial love, truly what Jesus meant when he said, I want you to love one another as I have loved you, that way. And he went to a little used word, agape, as his main word for love, probably to get away from typical conceptions of love. You know, the Greeks' favorite word for love was eros, erotic love. Corresponds to our view of romance. And eros never appears in the New Testament. That's interesting. That's not an accent. Also, the next step is, as you're doing this, you're going to need to identify your self-protection strategies. What happens is, as you get in and God convicts you that I want to learn to love more, you'll find barriers where you're unable to love. You're unable to express yourself. You feel unable to open up. You have secrets. You're distrustful. You're reading in to things that people say. A lot of these are strategies that are the result of pain that we've suffered earlier in life, and we learn we have to protect myself. I can't just be out there. I'll get wounded. And so we develop these self-protection strategies. The problem is they may protect us in one area, but they tend to kind of dampen down all areas. You can't just be protective in one area. It spreads. And so part of the pathway toward really developing a healthy ability to love is identifying these strategies. We almost all have them. And how I keep people at arm's length and forsaking those under the grace of God. You might have to work with some fellow believers on it. Next up, invest. Yeah. So that means get in there. Pick out a brother, pick up a sister, say, when do you want to hang out? Let's hang out and talk. Let's go out and get some coffee. Yeah. You'll notice this if you're new here, people haven't hangouts. They like to hang out and talk. And basically the intent is to try to open communication, to try to achieve, you know, a loving engagement with a peer, with someone else. You have to devote yourself to it. A single event is not going to do anything. This is something you do in kind of an ongoing way. You have just certain people who you regularly hang out with. And you start trying to understand what they're going through. You start trying to spend time praying about how you can help with that, things you could say, things you could do. You're thinking about people when you're not with them, so that when you come back together and you are with them, you're in a position to say, I was thinking about what we were talking about the other day. Have you ever thought about this? And that gives you the ability to invest with more quality. And finally, you need to start with non-romantic relationships. Because when the romance comes in there, it just clouds everything up. You know, you've heard the expression, love is blind. That's pretty true. What the smartest thing to do is learn principles of self-giving love in a non-romantic relationship first. Then you can take what you learn into a romantic relationship after that. A few ideas. Okay, that's all under number one. Number two, a good conscience. Okay, a good conscience, where your conscience is not constantly attacking you, and you're not attacking yourself, hounding yourself. How do we get it? First and foremost, the author of Hebrews explains, he says the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices cleansed the flesh, but he says with Jesus, just think how much more the blood of Christ will cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ. Yeah, I'm guilty of wrongdoing, yeah. And he died for that. That's been forgiven. I have to learn to leave that at the cross. It's already been paid for. For me to continue to dwell on it, for me to try to beat myself up over my failures is a complete waste of time. It's not spiritual. It doesn't help. It actually takes us in the wrong direction, away from intimacy with God. What brings us toward God is just the open admission, you know exactly what I am, God, and who I am. You knew that when we got together in the first place. No surprises. You're not surprised by what happened. And I'm pleading the cross. That's all. I can't plead anything except what Jesus did. And yeah, that's exactly the way you should do it. It is used in another sense, like in 1 Peter we were studying a few weeks ago, where he says, keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This is kind of using it like not doing blatant things that are offensive, grossing out the neighbors, you know. Basically remembering that my behavior is going to be the basis upon which people judge my faith. And so I need to keep a good conscience in that sense as well. Oswald Sanders has a section in his piece on conscience. He says, the ignorance of the function of conscience can lead to serious spiritual disorders. Many sensitive Christians have limped through life because of a morbid and weak conscience whose condemning voice allows them no respite. Some of us are very kind of melancholically oriented, and we are always accusing ourselves because of an overly sensitive conscience. He says their very sincerity and desire to do the will of God only accentuates the problem and causes them to live in a state of perpetual self-accusation. That's exactly what we don't need. That is the wrongful understanding of conscience. Paul talks about when our heart condemns us, we can overrule our heart because God's love is greater than our heart. We don't know what we're talking about. God does. That's number two, the conscience. And then you have three, sincere faith. Not too surprised to see this on the list either. Sincere faith, faith, which means belief, but also means trust, belief or trust. To believe, first of all, it means that you're believing who Jesus is. Was he who he said he was? Was he the Son of God? God come incarnating himself into humanity? Well, if not, then he was the one that made these claims and clear statements. He must be like a nutcase, or maybe even a liar. You know, if he's not who he said he was, then that doesn't mean he's a beautiful, good person. It means there's something so really wrong with him big time. And so we have to struggle with that question. I have some friends right today who are right, this is where they're at. They like everything they see in Christianity, but the big question is, who's Jesus? I haven't settled that question yet. Well, that's a gateway. You have to solve that problem. Also believing what he did. The person and the work of Christ. That's, yeah, basic faith. What he did, and then that based on who he is and what he did, that you decide to entrust yourself to him. So that when it comes to the question of, you know, why should I go to heaven? Why should God like me? The answer is, well, I'm trusting the work and the person of Christ for that. That's why. Yeah. Here's Jesus speaking in John 3. He said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he used the example of Moses and the serpent, but it was the cross, lifted up on the cross. So that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. See? Believing. That's what matters. We hear, so God came here and he did that. He went to the cross for me. That's hard to believe. That can be pretty hard to believe. But there it is. That's what it's all about. Yeah, it's hard to believe. God is pretty hard to believe. He's amazing. He's like no one we've ever met. We look for a God that's kind of like me. That's not what he's like. It's different than that. And so, we have to struggle through and reach a point where I believe this and I'm accepting it. It doesn't mean you never have doubts. It doesn't mean you've got it all figured out. But you're at least to the point where, God, I'm gonna try to accept this clear claim that Jesus made. And he also says it's sincere faith, which implies that there could be pseudo-faith, phony faith. What would pseudo-faith be? One thing I can suggest is faith is based on your parents. It's not really your faith. You just were raised this way, so you're just kind of going with the flow. You never really thought it through. You've never really thought it out in your own mind. And, we cannot assume that is really not biblical faith. Biblical faith is more active and more dynamic than that. It's an active commitment of the will. And just doing what when we interview people on campus, we've done a few times, 20 different people who say, well, I believe in Jesus and I believe in, going to heaven and stuff like that. And then when we say, well, why do you believe that? The most common answer by far is, I was just raised that way. Oh, man, is that lame. What if you were raised by parents in the KKK? You know, so that's, you're so passive, you have nothing of your own to think, you just drift with whatever your parents say. Now, I don't think that's an adequate basis at all. And then two, people who feign a faith to please others, maybe for social reasons, it could be just wanting to fit in. Really, it's not me talking to God, it's kind of me saying, hey, yeah, me too, yeah, to what others are doing. There's also what we call mental assent, simple mental assent, where, you know, I could look at this chair and someone could be like, okay, would that chair hold your weight? And, you know, I check it out and I'm like, yeah, it will, I think so. Okay, is it carrying your weight? Well, no, it's not. Well, what's the difference there? Mental assent, yeah, I believe it could carry my weight. And people will be like, yeah, I think Jesus died for sin. Well, what does that mean for you? I don't know. It's got to be personal. You have to personally accept it. Jesus said in John 1, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. So you have to receive the gift. You know, he's holding out a gift to you. But what's missing? You have to reach up and take it. That's called receiving Christ. Yes, God, I do take it. Give me this gift. Let me have eternal life. Yes. And so it's more than mental assent. It's like what's on the left, trusting him. And, of course, faith is conditional, where it's like, well, I'll follow Christ as long as I feel awesome like I do right now. But if I start feeling the other way, that's a different story. I'm out of here. And, you know, faith is not conditional like that. This isn't a business transaction. This is an act of trust of an awesome God and his awesome work. And it's, you decide this, he, even if you wanted to turn away, he won't turn away from you. So it's a big decision. Got to think about it carefully. Well, these other guys have turned aside to fruitless discussion and wanting to be teachers of the law. That means the Old Testament. That's their word for it. Even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And if anybody would know, it'd be Paul, because he had the equivalent of a Harvard PhD, having been schooled under Gamaliel at the zenith, the top level of knowledge about the Bible. Well, we'll figure out what this is they're teaching later. We're out of time. So what have we seen? Paul's letting Timothy know he's got to guide the discourse. He's got to get people focused on what matters, on those three things he mentioned. The marks of good teaching in a group. Love, yep. Good conscience, yep. Sincere faith. Sounds pretty good to me. I don't have any problem with any of that. And this should be a good book to study. Hope you'll come back and stick with us on this and learn the whole book. It's only about 5 pages long. Yes, God, we think that our love and our life began with you. And that you take our ability to love to a whole new level when we come to know you. I pray for anyone sitting with us tonight, maybe thinking about calling out to you to ask that this gift could come to them. And I pray that they would have the courage to do that right now, just in their own hearts, just saying, okay, God, I'm ready. I want to know you, and let me have this gift of eternal life. And we thank you for anyone sitting here that prayed that tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.